Take your Bibles, if you would, John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 14 tonight. We did the first 13 verses last week. And remember, this was Jesus taking a small lad's lunch of five little pieces of barley loaf, five little barley loaves and two small fishes, sort of dried fish, sort of like sardines as we know today, and feeding a crowd of 5,000 men plus the women and children were there. So, you know, it could have been upward of 15,000 people that he fed. He took that little lunch, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. They gave to the people. We talked about it last week. Everybody ate as much as they would. Everybody was filled. And then Jesus said, well, gather up the fragments. And this, again, this wasn't the leftovers that people had taken a bite or something. This was food that they distributed that nobody had touched. And so they took up the fragments, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers, so to speak. And remember, I told you that the Jews had a custom that they always save some for those that serve them. And so there was something for every disciple. So we start tonight in verse 14, where the Bible says, then those men, again, the men that Jesus had fed, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They were referencing something that Moses had said, Moses had written, that they had studied in the law and had taken the verse and had associated the prophecy that Moses made with the Messiah. And what Moses said, and I'll just read it for you, you don't need to turn to it, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And again, the Jews had come to the point where they thought that that prophet that Moses had talked about was the Messiah. And here's how these men that had just seen Jesus work this miracle, here's how they reasoned. Jesus was a prophet. He had taught them, and then he had worked this miracle of feeding the crowd with that small lunch. And so that was evidence enough to them that he was a prophet. He was a Galilean, so he was in the midst of them. He was a Jew, and so he was of thy brethren. And so him feeding the 5,000 men and all the others that were there with just a five pieces of bread and two fish was like Moses feeding the Israelites with manna and quail. He fed them with manna, you know, 6 out of 7 days a week, and quail every now and then. And so they put it all together and said, well, Jesus must be the Messiah. He's the one that Moses was talking about when he said that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. So in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So they thought, they said, this is the Messiah. And again, they were looking for a political military Messiah. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah, as Jesus had come to be, but they were looking for somebody that would lead them to overthrow the Romans. And so they tried to take Jesus by force and make him a king. Now, John says there that he departed again into a mountain himself alone. But we know from Matthew and Mark. Oh, and by the way, Jesus would have made a wonderful military king. Okay? He wouldn't have to worry, the army wouldn't have to worry about what to eat, because he could just take a few pieces of bread and fish and feed them every time they needed to eat. They wouldn't have to worry about medics, because if anybody got wounded, he could heal them. And they really wouldn't have to worry about recruiting new soldiers to replace those that died, because if any of them died, he could just raise them back to life. And so you can see that, you know, that when the Jews said, oh boy, this is the guy we want to lead our army to overthrow the Romans, that he would have been a wonderful, wonderful king, ruler, leader of their army. But if they had succeeded in making him king and him leading that army, of course he wouldn't, because that wasn't God's will. But if they had somehow succeeded, it would have brought the wrath of Rome down on them. Instead of dying, instead of dying on a cross for sin, he would have died on a cross as a criminal or died in battle. If he hadn't died, he would have been hunted as a criminal, as they did others who pretended to be the Messiah. And so again, the whole thing was contrary to the will of God. God did not want him to come at this particular time to be the Messiah. Now, one day he's going to come back. He'll lead that army. But it was not this time. And so Jesus just put an end to it. John says he went, departed into a mountain himself alone. Now, we know from Matthew and Mark that, the same account, that he first of all dismissed the 12 disciples. He said, you guys go ahead, get in a boat, cross over the sea, go back home to Capernaum. And then he dismissed the crowd. And then he went into the mountain alone to pray. Now, it's interesting, and again, it's not in the book of John, but it's interesting that Jesus dismissed his 12 disciples first before he sent the crowd away. Two possible explanations. First of all, he wanted to get them away from this revolutionary spirit that was rising in the crowd. He did not want them to be affected by it. The other explanation is that some of them may have been behind it. Maybe Judas was behind it. I mean, in the same chapter, the next day, and again, we'll study it when we get to it in a week or so, Jesus said in verses 70 and 71 of John chapter 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And Judas was looking for a military leader. He was looking for the Messiah to come and lead the Jewish army and overthrow the Romans. And I think that was one of his motivations when Jesus didn't appear to be willing to do that. One of his motivations to take him, to sell him out to the Sanhedrin, hoping to motivate Jesus to be that Messiah. And so maybe Judas was behind it all, and for Jesus to control the crowd, he had to get him out of the picture. And so he said, hey, you 12, go ahead, get into the ship that was there, probably either Peter or Andrew's ship or James and John's ship that was there, and go back home. He sent them away, then sent the cloud away, then he slipped away to pray. And he needed to pray. He needed to pray for his disciples because they still did not understand what he was about. They still did not understand why he had come. And so they needed to be be prayed for. Verse 16, "And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea." And so he sent them away, and by the time they got to the ship and got ready to, to pick up the anchor and put out their sail or begin rowing, as we know they did, it was evening time. It was dark. Verse 17, "And entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum." That was their headquarters, Capernaum. "And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." Perhaps they waited for a while. Perhaps they waited for him to send away the crowd. He sent away the crowd. Perhaps they thought he was just going to pray for a little bit. But he didn't come. It was now dark. It was now evening. And so they cast off without him. And in verse 18, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." And so the wind began to blow, the waves started getting higher, they were out, trying to get to the other side of the sea while all this was going on. Verse 19, "So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea." Now, the other Gospels tell us they didn't know who it was. They saw somebody walking to them on the sea. "And drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid." Now that word rowed, R-O-W-E-D there. If you look at the tense of the verb, it means they were rowing hard. They were fighting the wind and fighting the waves to try to get to the other side. A furlong is about 220 yards. Okay, so it's about 660 feet. If you do the math, 30 furlongs is about 3 3/4 of a mile. If you remember last week, I told you the widest point across the Sea of Galilee was about 7 miles. So they were about halfway across the sea. not maybe not exactly, but about halfway across the sea. They saw this figure, and one of the other gospels says they thought it was a ghost. But they saw somebody walking toward the boat, again, middle of the night, middle of a storm, you know, rowing hard to get to the other side. Here's this apparition or whatever it is that's walking on the water toward them. I don't know about you, but I'd be with them. I'd be afraid as well. I'd be worried about what was about to happen. And again, John only tells the story in an abbreviated form. Matthew and Mark also tell it. You know, this was the time where after Jesus had identified himself, Peter said, "Hey, can I come out to you?" And Jesus said, "Come ahead." And so Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking toward Jesus. And as long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus, he stays on top of the water. But when he takes his eyes off Jesus and puts it on the storm, he begins to sink and cries out, "Save me, Lord, save me." And Jesus, you know, reached out his hand and grabbed him. Again, a wonderful truth. We'll go through storms in life. As long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we can stay on top. But when we take our eyes off him and put them on the storm, it just makes things worse. And so we need to keep our eyes on him. And so they were afraid. And seeing their fear, okay, they may not have been able to see Jesus to recognize him, but Jesus could see them and see the fear in their faces and in their eyes. And again, maybe they cried out, I don't know. But he called out, "It is I, be not afraid." Stop being afraid. And if we listen close enough to the Word of God, to the Bible, in the times of the storms in our life, we can hear the same thing. We can hear Jesus say, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I never promise to keep you out of the storm, but I promise to always go through them with you. So stop being afraid. It is I." So in verse 21, when they heard his voice, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. And so they recognized his voice. They took him into the ship as soon as they could, as soon as he got there. And it says the ship was immediately at the shore, at the land where they went. Now, I don't believe that Jesus got in the boat and then just magically made the last, you know, 3.5 miles. It just magically made the last half of the journey. We know, again, from the other Gospels that when he got in the boat, he calmed the storm. And so they rowed the rest of the way, and they weren't fighting the wind and they weren't fighting the waves. So they made the second half of the journey a lot quicker than they did the first half of the journey, and it was a lot easier to make that half of the journey. And it's always a lot easier to make the journeys that we go on when the Lord is with us in the boat. When we start rowing our own boat and leave him out, the journey's always going to be hard. He wants us not only to have him in the boat, but to make him the captain of the boat, and the journey will be easier. All right, now look at verses 22 and 24. So they get to Capernaum, and now it's the next day. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So, now it's the next morning. The group of men that Jesus had sent away had come back to the shore, to the place where he had fed them, looking for Jesus. The day before, the only boat that they had noticed when Jesus was teaching was the boat that Jesus and the disciples had come in. Okay, again, it was probably either Peter and Andrew's or James and John. They anchored it there, and that was the boat that the disciples had gotten in when Jesus had said, hey, you guys go ahead and go on back home. And the people saw that the disciples got in the boat, but that Jesus didn't. Now, verse 23 there says that when Jesus was giving thanks as he broke the bread and break the fish, there were other boats that came from Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was the place where Jesus was. Okay, that was the side of the sea he was on. And so some people that owned boats that were on the same side of the sea that Jesus was feeding the people, when he started to feed the people, those boats came up. And so it was the next day. They were looking for Jesus. He wasn't there. Again, the only boat that they noticed the disciples getting into the boat, but Jesus didn't get into the boat. And so in order to find Jesus, they got in some of those other boats that had come from Tiberias, and they set sail across the sea to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Verse 25, and when they had found him, now again, in verse 59 of this chapter, it says that he was in the synagogue in Capernaum teaching. So they found him in the synagogue on the other side of the sea. They said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, when camest thou hither? And so they asked the question, hey, when did you get here? How did you get here? We know you didn't get into the boat with the disciples. Would you just tell us how you got here and when you get here? Now, again, Jesus didn't answer the question. Look at verse 26. He said, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, and again, whenever Jesus uses those words, he says what the Bible is saying is, hey, I'm about to say something important. You need to listen. You really need to listen. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, it's interesting. Those words, were filled, comes from a Greek word, chortazo, C-H-O-R-T-A-Z-O. That Greek word is used to express the idea of feeding cattle. It's used in the sense of a cow eating her feed, filling her stomach, never saying thank you, and never asking where the food came from or for what purpose it was given. In fact, the word actually means, it means to gorge yourself. To gorge yourself. Now again, remember, the day before, they had eaten all they wanted, and they had eaten until they were filled. And so Jesus said, hey, you didn't come looking for me because you saw the miracle of me taking, you know, the five little pieces of bread and the two fish and feeding the crowd, but you came looking for me because you gorged yourself yesterday, and now it's the next day, and it's time to eat again. And so you came looking to me to fill your stomachs up again. You're more interested in your stomachs than your souls. I'm trying to feed you with something else other than physical food, but you're not paying attention to what I'm saying. So he says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So he says, stop laboring for meat that perisheth. Now again, in the short time, they had gone from being gorged to being hungry again. So what they ate yesterday had already, in a sense, perished. And so he says, rather than work for meat that doesn't last, why don't you work for that meat which results in eternal life? Now, again, he's going to talk to them about that meat. We're not going to get to it tonight, but he's going to tell them, I'm the bread of life. I'm that bread that came from heaven. That, just like he told the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. He said, if you eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. He was trying to teach, he was trying to tell them about himself. He was trying to tell them, hey, I'm the bread from heaven. Don't work. Keep working for this meat that just, it never satisfies. And again, we can talk about the things of the world that people try to use to get right with God. It never satisfies. It never lasts. I mentioned it Sunday. I think each of us are created. Every person is created with a spot in their being that is only satisfied by a relationship with God. And we try to fill it up with the things of the world. And when we do, after a while, we come to the same conclusion that Solomon came to. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. None of those things satisfy that spot, that part in our being that can only be filled with a relationship with God. And so Jesus said, hey, quit working for that stuff and go for the meat that leads to eternal life. Now, so in verse 28, the people say, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They heard the word labor, where Jesus said, labor not. They heard the word work. And so, you know, this fit in there with their idea of what getting right with God was. You got to do something. You got to work. For the Jews, their work was keeping the law. And that they thought that would make them right with God. And so they said, when Jesus said, well, if you're going to labor for something that lasts. And so they asked the question, well, what kind of work do we need to do? Tell us what works of God we need to do. And in reply, Jesus said, this is a work of God, verse 29, this is a work of God that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. What Jesus was saying, it's not work, it's faith. It's not works, it's believing. That's the work of God you got to do. You know, down through the ages, I mean, starting with Cain, after Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, men have wanted to work their way to God. God told him to bring a blood sacrifice. Cain said, I'm going to bring the work of my hands, the crops that I have grown. And down through the ages, men have tried to work their way to God. And throughout the Bible, God says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, I find this hard to believe that these people would ask him this question. I mean, the day before, they were ready to make, they thought he was greater than Moses. They were ready to make him the king. And now, a day later, when he says, all you got to do is believe, they said, well, show us a sign. Show us a sign, show us another miracle that we may believe. Apparently, the multiplication of the bread and fish that he'd done the day before, that miracle had only lasted as long as the food lasted in their belly. Again, yesterday they were ready to make him king, and now they said, well, you got to throw us another sign. In fact, they threw Moses in his face. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What they were saying is, hey, Moses fed us every day. Can't you do the same? Moses gave us manna every day from heaven. Can't you do the same? Jesus said in verse 32, we're almost done, I'll quit in just a minute. Then Jesus said unto them, again, verily, verily, listen, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Moses gave you physical food. The manna nourished, but it perished as it was used. Like the food that I gave you yesterday. I want you to see not the physical food, but I want you to see the true living bread from heaven, which gives spiritual life unto the world. But look at verse 34, and we'll quit with this one. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They said like the Samaritan woman, when Jesus said, hey, if you drink of the water of Jacob's well here, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. And the woman said, well, Lord, give me that water. What she was saying is, if you're going to give me water, that I'll never thirst again. I won't have to come to the well, and I won't have to draw this water. She still didn't understand at that point yet. I believe she understood it a little bit later, but she didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And here they didn't either. They said, well, if you're going to feed us every day, well, give us that bread. I mean, if you can give us some bread, well, we'll never hunger again. Then give us that bread, and we'll eat it. They still hadn't gotten the point. Now, again, next week, in verse 35, it says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He's going to make it very clear what he was talking about. He's going to make it very clear that he was talking about spiritual things, not physical things. Thank you for being here tonight. We'll stand and have a word of prayer. Men will be praying back here in this room if you'd like to join their group. Ladies over here if you'd like to join them. But let's stand together and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Thank you for being here tonight. Hope you have a blessed Thanksgiving. Tomorrow, remember, it's a day of thanks. So find some time to thank the Lord for the way he's blessed you.